Lesson continues our series of readings from the Gospel of Luke, this time from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Palm Sunday story, beginning on verse 28. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he came near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord God, your light shines within us. Open the eyes of our minds that we may comprehend your word and follow your path. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the things I particularly enjoy about preaching from time to time, it makes me look at biblical passages maybe a little deeper, a little more depth than I might have done in my own private reading. So I discovered some things about this text from Luke that I didn't know about the Palm Sunday stories in the Bible. The first thing I discovered that I didn't know is that Palm Sunday is one of the very few gospel stories that is reported in all four gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. That's a little surprising. The Christmas story is reported to us only in Matthew and in Luke, but not in Mark and John. The Lord's Prayer did not make it into all the gospels. The parable of the Good Samaritan and of the prodigal son is only reported in one gospel. But Palm Sunday is in all four gospels, but with little different details focused in each gospel. Only John, for example, tells us that there were palms on Palm Sunday. There are no branches of any kind in Luke's story. In fact, if we knew were the Gospel of Luke, we might call this Cloak Sunday or Coat Sunday, but we certainly wouldn't call it Palm Sunday because Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke, as we shall see, especially in his telling of the story, focuses on the action of Jesus' disciples. Jerusalem, the year 30, the days just before Passover. Jerusalem was an edgy, dangerous place in those days just before Passover in that year. Hordes of pilgrims from all over the Roman world gathered in Jerusalem because it was Passover. And Passover was the Old Testament festival celebrating liberation. It celebrated liberation from the Egyptians in the time of Moses. It was the feast celebrating the Hebrews' freedom from foreign domination. So the crowds were festive. The crowds were patriotic. And the Romans, on the other hand, were guarded and sort of nervous. There had already been instances of violence among some of the Hebrews, people who thought that maybe by provoking a war with the Romans, that would force God to intervene and so his kingdom would come. Events like that had already happened. Pilate was there to take charge, especially if there was some civil disobedience. We often make Jesus' entry in Jerusalem like a Hollywood Academy Award great entrance. The other gospels seek, especially of the crowd hailing Jesus. Was all Jerusalem hailing him as the king who comes in the name of the Lord? That fickle crowd, whose chance of hail him became nail him just 5 days later. There's an important theological issue behind Palm Sunday that we don't usually talk about. Did Jesus really have to enter Jerusalem on that way on that day? Up until this day, Jesus could have turned away from that mission. Up until this day, he could have canceled his reservation at Hertz Rental Colt. He could have canceled his reservation at the Upper Room Party House. He could have gone out of the city and celebrated Passover with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. After Passover, he could have settled into a ministry as a touring preacher or perhaps as a local rabbi. He would have no doubt have accomplished good things for God and good things on behalf of those who were in need. In 1955, Nikos Kazantzakis published his novel, The Last Temptation of Christ. Did you read it? Or maybe you saw the movie adaptation that came out in 1988. Jesus conquers all the temptations that are common to his humanity and ours. As it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Jesus approaches Jerusalem in Kazantzakis' novel, having made mighty enemies. But in the back of his mind, there's a dream. He's dreamt not of crucifixion, but of a long life, of being married with many children. But as the novel notes, if Jesus had succumbed to that temptation, he could have saved himself from the cross, but he would not have accomplished his mission to die, to descend into hell, and there to defeat the devil and set all hell's prisoners free. So on this day, I didn't know how to word this when I was working in my text, but I initially wrote down, he put on his Messiah outfit, his Messiah uniform. He made sure he looked like the way the Messiah was supposed to look. Jesus arranged the events on Palm Sunday in a way that reflected the Old Testament passage from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples chant that day, echoed a psalm. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the small details of the entrance into Jerusalem echoed the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 1, Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest place Solomon on King David's mule, and all the people hail him as the new king. Lord, long live King Solomon. The next book of the Bible, 2 Kings 9, the people laid their cloaks on the ground, and they hailed the new king Jehu as their king. On Palm Sunday, Jesus looked just like the people expected the Messiah to look. And he did it in public. In plain view of the Romans, in plain view of all those who were there in Jerusalem on Passover, and he set things in motion again, visibly and in public, that could not have led to anything other than his execution at the hands of the Roman governor. We might notice some of the emphases that Luke places in his story of Palm Sunday. As I remarked earlier, where the other Gospels speak generally of the crowds, Luke speaks especially of the disciples. It was the disciples who, according to Luke, boomed out the song from Zechariah, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he." It was the disciples who led the chant from the psalm, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The disciples, according to Luke, were the cheerleaders for the rest of the crowd. And the Romans and the high priests and their henchmen must have noticed that too. Palm Sunday was a no turning back event for Jesus and also for the disciples. No wonder just a few days later, Peter tried to retreat into anonymity and deny any knowledge of Jesus. No wonder the Gospels record none of the apostles except John, who stood with Jesus when he is being crucified. After what happened on Palm Sunday, to claim to be a disciple of Jesus was a dangerous thing to do. It's dangerous to claim to be Messiah. It's dangerous to claim to be a disciple in Caesar's world. Jesus' dramatic claim to messiahship and disciples' cheerleading took place, as I said, in plain view, in public. The Scottish theologian George MacLeod once remarked, "The cross should be raised again in the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church." Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads so metropolitan that they had to write the title in three languages, at a place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. It's dangerous to be in public as a Messiah or a disciple. Another special emphasis in Luke's gospel is peace. The disciples' chant was about peace, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven, which echoed the song of the angels way back at the beginning of the gospel of Luke. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. The word peace occurs 14 times in the gospel of Luke, twice as many times as in any other gospel. It was in Zechariah's song in the first chapter of Luke. It was in Simeon's prayer in the second chapter of Luke. And later on in the same chapter as Luke's Palm Sunday narrative, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jerusalem under Pilate and Caesar was incapable of living into messianic peace. Were there some Christians who were inclined to use force for the sake of the gospel? We know that Peter drew a sword and tried to use violence to save Jesus when he was arrested. We know, as I said a minute ago, some Jews of the period thought of using violence in order to provoke God's action into the kingdom of God. Later Christians used violence to bring about conversions. They even justified it, had not Jesus said, "Compel them to come in." It was hard for the disciples to learn, just as it's hard for me to learn, and maybe for you and me as well. Our security is in Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, and not the peace of Caesar. Pax Romana, Caesar's peace, is brought about by force. I saw a picture of a sign over an Air Force base that said, "Peace is our profession." If you go a little north of here to Ottawa, there's a peacemaking monument, and in it is a statue of a guy in full combat uniform to keep the peace. In our world, in Caesar's world, peace only comes by force. And in the world we live in, which is still not a perfect world, it's not always a bad peace. Perhaps it's even the best peace we can bring about in our world. And those who work for it and do so sincerely should be honored. But Caesar's peace, Pax Romana, is not the same thing as the peace of Christ. So maybe it's our turn to show in public what Pax Romana looks like. readjust the tongue. What Christ's peace, Pax Christi, looks like. In the short run, it's God's transformation of people so that they might become peacemakers. Just as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In the long run, it's the transformation of institutions and nations. As Isaiah wrote and Micah wrote in just the same words, he shall judge between the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Following the peace of Christ, it's to show the world some things that the world absolutely cannot discover on its own. To follow the peace of Christ is to show the world what it looks like to love enemies and strangers. To follow the peace of Christ is to show the world what it looks like to forgive those who trespass against you 70 times, seven times. To follow the peace of Christ is to show the world what God's mercy looks like. And this is hard to do in Caesar's world. The Methodist pastor, William Willimon, wrote once that the church of which he was the pastor put a rugged cross outside the church during the time of Lent. But the neighbors objected. That ugly cross interfered with the bunnies and the eggs and the springtime flowers. They said it was too ugly. They had to take it away. What about when our discipleship brings us no turning back moments? Some things in life can be undone that we do, perhaps sadly. We can decide, even as the company is getting in their car to come to our door, that recipe doesn't work. A little embarrassing, but we can live with that. According to some ad, we can take that new car that we liked in the test drive back to the dealer if we're not in love with it a week later. We can dismiss that employee who didn't work out. But there are some things we can't undo, or at least can't undo easily. Yes, I swear to be a soldier in the forces of the United States. Yes, I take you for my spouse. Palm Sunday is when Jesus publicly determined to be what God had called him to be. And so he rode into the nation's capital, into the religion's capital, and in 5 days he would be dead. His friends tried to talk him out of it. Some sympathetic Pharisees tried to talk him out of it as well. But baptism, Jesus' baptism and ours, is another no turning back occasion. We can't get unbaptized. You can't scrub the mark of baptism off your forehead. You can't forever say no to grace, because it's God's grace. It's sovereign grace. So there are things that we are called to do, and to do them publicly and in plain view, just as we received our baptisms in public, in plain view. The Pharisees try to silence the disciples. Teacher, order your disciples to stop. Can Jesus order his disciples to stop? Christian, that message of yours, you know, it upsets people. Can't you say what Jesus said in a way that's a little less challenging, a little less divisive? Yeah, we could. But then it wouldn't be Jesus' message. There would be no reason for the stones or the disciples or anyone else to shout out. So watch Jesus as he bids you and me, his church, to follow him into Caesar's world. Not a world of Easter made easy. Not a world primarily of spring flowers and bunnies, but a human world of indifference and poverty and pain. Enter the world in his name. Watch in wonder as he ends his life in courageous fulfillment of his baptism. and then follow him to any place where your baptism may lead. Maybe even to scary places. Maybe even to risky places. The crowds will be fickle. Sometimes they'll approve of our witness and sometimes they won't. It's hard for us too. Maybe sometimes church people won't always approve. Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, "The problem is many of the people in need of saving are in churches. And the least part of what they need saving from is the idea that God sees the world in the same way they do." Hail him, nail him. Sometimes applies to the path of discipleship too. For the sake of Christ, and in public, in plain view, let us show the world what God looks like. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, your word silences the shouts of the mighty. Quiet within us every voice but your own. Speak to us through the triumph of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may receive grace to show his love in lives given to his service. Amen. I'm told we